You can be making your way over to the book of 2 Timothy. Great to see everybody tonight. Our Bible reading for 2023 has been taking us through the letters of Paul, and we are just about done with that reading. This week we finished Titus, and next week, at least what Jeff alleges to be the last of Paul's letter, 2 Timothy, we will begin that and read it through the month of December, and then that will bring it to an end. I have been prodded a few times about whether or not we're going to have a reading for 24, and the answer is yes. And then the question was, what is it?
What will it be?
And my answer was, January. We will let you know what the reading is for 2024. These last three letters we read in October 1st Timothy, and then November we've read Titus, and now we're reading 2 Timothy. Typically are grouped together. In the broader religious world, they're labeled as the pastoral letters.
Right.
And often sort of seen as a unit. There's a lot of similarity between the three letters.
Yeah. I mean, for starters, they're addressed to individuals, not churches.
Right.
They have to do with churches, but they're addressed to individuals about churches, unlike letters to churches that we read in the first part of the year. So you've got that. They're addressed to Timothy, they're addressed to Titus, and then they're really, the focus of them is how to do the work of an evangelist. It's how to, and that's why they're called pastoral. They're about how to set churches into the right order, deal with things that are common congregational problems, or maybe specific to the places, in Crete or in Ephesus. But then especially even 2 Timothy, as we'll see in December, even its own kind of thing, because it's almost like Paul's final plea to Timothy to just take the work seriously and stay as invested in it as Paul has been in the course of his life, as his life comes to an end.
Yeah. Both of the men addressed, Timothy and Titus, are both preachers. Mm-hmm. And as you said, working among God's people. And I thought about that subtitle that's up there on the slide. I'm looking back there because my screen's up there. But behind me, the subtitle is God Speaks to His People. And so these letters seem especially connected that way because you have men that are working with God's people. And often Paul is literally saying, the Holy Spirit through Paul is saying, this is what I want you to say to my people. This is what I want you to teach.
Right.
And so I think that in a special way, these three tie to the bigger idea or the bigger theme that we've been working this year, that these aren't just letters with historical value, but letters that continue to speak to God's people, in this case, through the men that were actually working with them at that time.
Well, and to that end, David, I think it's a good reminder for all of us about what the work of a preacher is. We remind each other of that. We certainly work with interns, Hunter right now in particular, about that. But it's good for everybody to remember at the end of the day, all preaching really is pointing people back to the Word of God and calling people to be accountable to the Word of God or explaining to people the Word of God and what it means. But the bottom line is, as Paul himself puts it elsewhere, people like you and me are Titus and Timothy, we are just simply servants of or vessels by which God works with his people. You and I are not, as persons, as personalities, are not the point.
The other thing I find interesting about these letters is that they all three come toward the back end of Paul's life.
Yeah.
And so he isn't speaking as a guy who's just beginning his work in the gospel,
right?
But rather, as a guy who's coming to the end of it, or at least in the last few years of his work, and so he comes at this as a seasoned laborer, lots of experiences, lots of different kinds of experiences, as he writes to these younger guys, who in essence are going to carry on the work after him, and especially in 2 Timothy. You get that sense of passing the torch.
Very much so.
And so that, I think, is also an interesting part of the dynamic in these letters, that you have an old soldier who seems to have his his mind on the end of his life and who's going to come along and replace him after.
Yeah, and to that end, I mean, again, I think what's underneath it all for Paul is it wasn't about Paul, it was about the work. It was about the gospel. It was about the health of local congregations, the health of Christians. And so, you know, that was where his heart and his mind were at. So as he prepared to, you know, leave this world, leave this life, no longer be an active participant in that work, you know, that really was the essence of his life to him. And so he was very concerned to see that continued on.
Yeah. So what we want to do tonight is spend some time talking to you from these last three letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We've identified what we thought were kind of some key passages in the letter. Some of this will be reflecting back on what we've been reading, and some of it will be looking forward to what we will read and maybe stir your interest in what's coming. But we thought we'd just spend some time kind of looking at some of these key passages and the message that had for God's people at that time. And I think that continues to have for all of us as disciples too. I will say this, you could see up on the slide is the number to text in. If you have encountered what you thought was a really important text that spoke to you in a special way, we'd love to have you text that in, and we'll kind of throw those into the mix as we kind of walk through the passages we've selected tonight. One of the reasons for having a family reading is so that we would have something to share with each other. And so, you know, Jeff and I'd like to hear from you of what you've encountered that you thought was especially interesting or important. So if you saw a key text, just text that in and we'll throw it in along the way. And let me add, if this feels like a rather overt attempt to stir your interest in the reading, you are spot on. That is exactly the reason we chose to do that tonight. I don't think there are many more things that we do as disciples that are more important than reading the Bible. It just, to me, goes to the very essence of being a disciple. A disciple is a learner, someone that's sitting at the feet of the teacher. And the only way we can do that is to sit with the book open and to see what it says.
Right. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I mean, the truth of the matter is, you know, no matter what we absorb from the religious culture around us, sorry, I went there.
I always get nervous when you bring up culture. So
no, I'll be good. I'll be good and I'll be quick. But seriously, you know, I think at the end of the day, to be a Christian requires us to know certain things and to believe certain things and to assert certain things are true. In fact, we're going to talk about that in a couple of minutes with one of the passages we've chosen. And so you have to read or listen to it on the audiobooks. But the point is, the word has to be, the scripture has to be part of your mental furniture. It has to be in your mind, in your heart. Go back to some of the old Psalms. You know, thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. There's just no getting around familiarity with Scripture as a crucial part of the spiritual life.
And I do think in this day when there are so many other things, I mean, just the opportunity to listen to music and podcast and television and internet and all those things. I mean, just the level of noise, I think, make it really easy to sort of drown out Scripture in the midst of the mass of all the other things we have to do.
Absolutely.
And as well, you know, one thing's, this quarter I've been teaching junior high, and we've just been following the Bible reading in the class. And one of the things I've told the kids over and over again is Bible reading isn't fun, not like playing a video game. And I'm serious when I say that. Bible reading takes work.
Yeah,
it's not always obvious what the writer's trying to say. Yeah. And sometimes we think we know when we read more, then we're not sure we know, which has been part of our exercise in the class.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's work to go into a text and figure out what the writer's trying to say and what God wants us to know.
Yeah.
And it takes effort on our part. It's not as easy as, you know, throwing on a pair of headphones and listen to a podcast that I could tune in and out of as I wish.
Right. And of course, the danger there is, you know, we do like the low-hanging fruit, the easier stuff to listen to, but the danger is if we don't know the word in the first place, we can't discern what we're listening to. And so again, it's a very important thing to make sure that we know the word of God well enough to judge what we are hearing and seeing around us.
All right. So the only point of the Bible reading, folks, is just to give us something to read. As a family, I've had some people say, yeah, I've really kind of gotten off on some other Bible reading plan. Listen, if you're reading that Bible, happy about that, because that is the goal, that is objective. But if laying something in front of you every week or every month and saying, this is the thing we're going to read, if that'll help you, that is exactly what we want to do. So next year, same thing. We'll have another reading, right?
Yes, we'll have. It's in process.
I'm sorry, that was kind of personal. But yeah, we'll have another reading plan and encourage you guys to jump on that. And the important thing is that I hope it will always be the culture of this family, that it is a Bible reading family. So we want to spend some time, we haven't done this in a while, talking about the Bible reading in the text talk as a way of encouraging you about that. So we've picked out some key texts. You see the number on the slide. If you want to throw some in, we'll be glad to consider those as well. 2 Timothy is where we're going to begin. So now we're looking ahead to something we haven't read yet. This will be starting next Sunday. We were reading 2 Timothy. Go down to verse number 13, because this was a verse that really resonated with Jeff and I, where Paul writes to Timothy and he says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me and the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In fact, I could throw in 14, guard through the Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted you, because that's a pretty good addition as well.
Yeah.
And it's kind of carrying on that same, right?
Right.
Same
absolutely.
Thought. So throughout these letters, and if you've been reading, you've probably already picked up on this. Randy commented about this on Wednesday night. That idea of sound teaching is a concern all the way through all three letters.
Yeah, in fact, if you do, you know, those of you who like concordance, you know, searches or word studies, that type of thing, you know, that language occurs more in the pastoral epistles, these three, you know, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, you know, than in the other Pauline letters, you know, combined. I mean, this is very much an emphasis of Paul and what we're reading here during the fall. And the other thing to understand is that word sound, you know, literally in the original language, I mean, it comes from the word from which we get the word hygiene. The idea of what makes something sound is what makes it healthy. And what makes something healthy is what makes us spiritually what God wants us to be, what makes us spiritually healthy. There are words that bring spiritual health. And of course, what that implies is there are words that bring spiritual sickness. And so we live and we die by words. We are made well by the words that we take into our minds and hearts, or we are made more like the world or more like you know, Satan through words. I mean, Satan tempted Eve through words. Words are a powerful thing.
So it seems to me that in the letters, he works this idea from two perspectives. Mm-hmm. And it kind of relates to what you just said about words that are healthy, words that are unhealthy,
right?
Sound, unsound. So from the positive perspective, you have these sound words. Notice that he said, you heard from me. Mm-hmm. And I don't think Paul is setting himself up as the standard there.
Right. No, the Holy Spirit's in this passage too, right? Verse 14. I mean, the Spirit's involved in where Paul got the words and what he's speaking.
Yeah, that's why they're sound, because they come from God through Paul
that's
as
right.
his instrument, which he
that's
which
right.
he makes that crystal clear. And so that's the kind of teaching that you want to hang on to. That's the teaching that is good for us and healthy for us.
Right.
The teaching that comes from God and for that reason is true.
Right.
And so we have that admonition. Do you remember from this morning? Can you go back to Titus 2 for a minute? Because in Titus 2, We had those bookend passages at the beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then at the very end of that segment in 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So there is this good, healthy truth, right?
Right.
That we're supposed to hang on to.
Right.
And that helps us in our spiritual growth. That's kind of from the positive side. But he also hits this from the negative side, doesn't he, through these letters?
Absolutely.
And warning about things that are not true. So again, in Titus, this time chapter 1, this is what we've been reading this one month. We talked about this in our junior high class. He talks, look at the end of, look at verse 9 as he comes to the end of the segment about elders' qualifications. He says that elders must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So there are two sides to that now. Right. There's sound doctrine again, right. but there's also those who contradict that message. Right. In fact, if you look at verse 10, he will tell you why we need elders that do that. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision who must be silent. So on the flip side of that, you also have the negative,
right?
And that is the teaching that is unsound, that threatens to be harmful to us.
Right. And part of what's important, I think, David, to see here is that from the beginning, Christians have been called upon, and those who teach in the church have been called upon, to discern the difference and to not just teach what is true, but there are times to point out what is false and to correct it, to stand against it. You know, in our opening reading a moment ago from 2 Timothy 1, guard. Now, that's a strong word, Paul says. Guard what you have been given. And so there is a vigilance that's required, but there is sometimes a conflict, a friction that comes into play when false, unsound, unhealthy words have been spoken or taught. They must be highlighted. They must be corrected.
So Paul in the letters comes at it from both of those perspectives. Mm-hmm. And so there are a couple of things, thinking about all of us and what we do with the same thing today. It seemed to me, first of all, there's a big worldview idea. And it's, sometimes I'm stunned at what I feel like I need to say in front of an audience today, right? But the big worldview idea is that not all religious teaching is equally valid, right? Y'all see that? Y'all buy that? Not all, let's say a different way. Not all religious teaching is true. There is religious teaching that is true, and there is religious teaching that is false, and it's been that way from the beginning.
Right.
To use Paul's language here, some of it is sound,
right.
healthy for you.
Right.
Some of it is unsound, harmful, right. and dangerous
right.
to you.
And we have gotten very used to, again, in the larger world that we live in, we are, you know, trained in our workplaces, we are, you know, groomed in our school settings to affirm everybody's opinion, everybody's viewpoint. And that's dangerous religiously. Not all things that people believe are true. Not all things that are taught are true. And young people especially, what you're listening to religiously online may well not be true. Just because some party, and again, here's where it gets hard. Somebody who is sincere in their beliefs, somebody who is convicted about what they're teaching, holds a certain viewpoint or teaches a certain doctrine. It may not be true. And if it's not true, it's not of God.
How many times have we seen that going through the letters of Paul? Because I especially think about the Jew-Gentile controversy,
yeah.
and this idea that if you're going to be a Christian, well, you have to embrace teaching about circumcision or some other Old Testament practices.
Yeah.
That was unsound teaching.
Absolutely.
That was in conflict with the gospel. And,
right.
so you have like Galatians written specifically to
correct.
Call out that teaching and say, absolutely not true. In fact, sometimes Paul's language is very strong, pushing back against that notion.
Right. And it's funny you went to Galatians because that was what I was literally thinking as well. We're starting to finish each other's sentences.
That's uncomfortable.
I know. But remember, Galatians was January. And there's a reason, you know, Galatians was one of Paul's earliest letters to even drive this home further, David. And so he literally begins in Galatians chapter 1 with, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ, but if even we or an angel from heaven should preach you a gospel contrary to the one preached you, let him be accursed, which is a polite way to say basically let him go to hell, let him be damned, let him be lost. That's how serious it is. So literally, you know, Paul, you know, let's call this the late 40s back when we were talking about this one, you know, this has been a consistent theme throughout Paul's letter writing, part of his apostleship, that he literally starts in Galatians chapter 1 with this. The vocabulary's changed a little bit by the time we get to Timothy and Titus, but the concept hasn't. That there are false teachings out there, and that sometimes it's not just even the larger religious world, it springs up among us, and it has to be dealt with.
So from the very beginning, and we've seen it throughout these letters, there was the danger of believing something that wasn't true.
Right.
Believed something that was false. And what we find in Paul's letters is that he pushes back against that. Sometimes he's very, very plain in his condemnation of it.
Yeah.
And it's plain in saying that it's wrong. Don't embrace that. If you embrace that, you could be lost, right?
Right.
And so one of the lessons for me and you folks is that we need to get comfortable saying that. Because I think we're in a culture that pushes back strongly against that. I think we're in a culture that argues that, hey, whatever you believe about anything, just about, is what you believe. But especially in religious matters, hey, everyone's got a right to believe what they want to believe. And I'm especially worried about our kids, because I think our kids are really growing up in a culture where people kind of frown on this idea of suggesting that someone else's religious teaching
is wrong.
It's not just different from me,
right?
But that it's objectively wrong, and believing it may put you in danger of hell.
That's right. That's right. And so here's the hard truth, you know, for all of us to take home then at the end of the day. Being a Christian from the beginning of the, you know, the church and the era of the apostles has been more than just being a nice person and being kind and being compassionate and even not sinning. Being a Christian has always involved knowing, believing, affirming, teaching, contending for certain truths that have been revealed by God through the Spirit and the apostles. And there's no getting away around that. Being a Christian is more than being nice, being kind, or being moral. And we need to remember that, and we need to understand that. And I think you're right, David, especially for our young people. And again, we'll have opportunity to talk about this in a few minutes. If we... But part of why we don't want to draw that line that God has drawn as firmly as we need to these days is because we don't want to deal with the conflict and the pushback. But that was part of it in the first century as well. Paul had to deal with, you know, he's in prison and he's about to die for, you know, and he's not going to die a natural death. This has always led to conflict with the world. We just lost our stomach for conflict with the world, I'm afraid.
So I'm glad you brought that up. Because I want to invite y'all to another passage. This is in 1 Timothy.
This is how I didn't get ahead of you for a change.
No. We'll call it a segue. In fact, somebody just texted in, can you talk about 1 Timothy 4, 2 through 3? Exactly where I was going is 1 Timothy 4. So I want you to look there. And because he warns about some other error.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, but the Spirit explicitly says, this is verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4, that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and by prayer. So in these five verses, do you see that he's warning about error? He's worried about some that are going to fall away from the faith, and he's pushing back against that. But I want you to notice what he says to Timothy in verse 6. He follows that with this: in pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. And so notice in verse 6, Paul wants Timothy, really God wants Timothy, to push back against these teachings.
Right.
To not let them hold sway over people. In fact, he tells Titus those people need to be silenced.
Yeah.
And what you need to do is nourish people with sound doctrine.
Right. And again, you know, that nourishing, you know, that's, you know, food that nourishes is not Snickers and Coke. You know, there is a difference of what we put in our bodies. You know, Paul is using, you know, kind of a bodily health analogy. What you put in your, you know, you are what you eat, goes the old saying, and so it is with the words that we take in. But there, if I can, real quick, there's another word I think that's worth highlighting in what we're looking at here. Not only do we need to push back, but part of why we need to push back, and part of why elders and preachers are in our God-given role in the church, especially to lead in pushing back in one sense, is because of something he says in verse 1 there, which is devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. See that word deceitful? Something that is deceitful is something that looks true but is not, or may even have an element of truth in it, but is not the whole truth, or is not an accurate representation or use of the truth. And so part of what the challenge of what we're dealing with, folks, is the false teachings, the unsound words that Paul is warning about are going to be deceitful. They are going to look like they are sound at times. They are going to be sensible to the immature, to the young, to those who have not been reading the scriptures as much as they should. Again, you'll go back to why we do a Bible reading program in this congregation, because we want people in the Word and growing their knowledge of the Word. What we're dealing with is deceitful as well.
So a couple of thoughts about that, just as far as takeaways for us as a church family. I do think, and as you were saying that, I was thinking about the word balance. Mm-hmm. One of the takeaways from this is the need to push back against what isn't true.
Right.
And then on the other side of that, the balance is to declare what is
healthy.
True. Yeah. To teach healthy doctrine. And so just as a couple of takeaways, number one, as a church family, that's what we need to insist on, teaching that includes both of those pieces, nourished in sound doctrine and periodically push back against what is unsound. Both of that is part of New Testament teaching. Y'all agree with that? Do y'all see that as we work through these letters, that both of those are part of New Testament teaching? Teaching what is sound, pushing back against what is false. The second thing I would say is the need to reject what is unsound.
Right.
And that comes back to what you're saying about things that are pleasing or things that are appealing to me.
Or easy.
Isn't that the remarkable thing about error?
Yeah.
It's typically offering us an easier road.
Well, think about fishing, right? I mean, it's the lure on the hook that's easy to catch for the fish, which is why the fish goes for that one as opposed to the live thing that's still swimming loose. The easy thing is often the dangerous thing.
And it's always, it's interesting to me that so often when people find a new spirituality,
yeah,
right, it's always one that loosens the restrictions.
That demands less of us and expects more of God.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. So we need to be concerned about teaching that is unsound. And I would add this, and we might want to mess around with this a little bit. Teaching that is uncertain.
Yeah.
Because I'm concerned about something that is also unhealthy teaching, and that is sowing doubt and creating less certainty about whether or not the things we believe are true. It's almost as though, let me say it this way, being convicted, brothers and sisters, is not being arrogant.
That's right.
Right?
That's right.
You can be convicted and still be open to hearing other ideas.
Right.
You could be convicted as something is true and still be open to the possibility that you're wrong.
Right.
Right? So one of the concerns I have is that people treat conviction like it's arrogance. How can you really be sure that anything you believe is true?
And so I think, you know, part of it is how we represent our convictions, right? Because here's the thing, being convicted about what God says and keeping the emphasis on, you use the word holiness a lot this morning in your lesson. You know, and holiness is very much about line drawing. For something to be holy means something else is unholy. And so holiness is very much, if I'm going to be holy, that's very much about line drawing. You know, something is holy, something else is not. And so, you know, it's inescapable if we're going to live the God-oriented, scripture-soaked life that there's going to be line drawing in our lives. The trick is, you know, we draw the lines where God has drawn the lines, and we do that with conviction because we believe thus saith the Lord. And as long as I keep the authority for my conviction with, I believe this is what God has said, where God has drawn the lines, as opposed to a conviction that is either expressed or may actually be self-oriented. You know, this is what Jeff believes. These are Jeff's opinions. Or God forbid, you preach it in your own name. That's where it gets dangerous. Do you see the distinction between, you know, when we speak the language of the world and we begin to express things as these are my views or my truths or whatever, as opposed to, you know, I have conviction, but it's conviction because this is what God has spoken. I am absolutely convicted about marriage, divorce, and remarriage because of Matthew 19, not because this is how I think marriage and divorce should be. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and nor is it arrogant to read Matthew 19 and say, this passage is teaching something.
Yeah.
Here's what I believe that it is.
Right.
Here's what I see.
It's actually, Isaiah, long ago warned about woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Those who flip the script, who flip the definitions. And so part of what happens in our time is we flip the definitions as well. What's actually arrogant, folks, is to blur lines that God has not blurred in the name of a false humility. What's actually arrogant in our time is to not have enough conviction to maintain holiness when God has called us to be a holy people or a holy congregation. That's the arrogance. Though the world will not see it that way. The world will flip the language. Same words they'll use, but different meanings.
One of the thought that came to me, because when I read 2 Timothy, I really read it through the eyes of Paul at the end of his life,
right,
and a man who senses that death is near, number
right.
one,
right.
and a guy who's lived. And it's the guy who's lived, who's been through the struggle, who says, you hold on to that standard of sound words, because I think he knows you're going to be tested on this.
Yeah,
you're going to be pushed. And I need you. Someone said, can you describe in detail what is meant by sound? Hold on to the teaching that is true to what the Holy Spirit revealed.
Right.
Sound teaching is what is revealed by the Spirit.
Yeah.
Unsound teaching is what is in conflict with
yeah.
what the Spirit reveals.
In detail, the New Testament. It's every, as our brother led us in prayer this morning, or preface this prayer, every word is God-given, is God-inspired, God-breathed. And so that is the standard to which we are called. But the temptation is always, and standards always go one direction, David. They always go down, generally speaking, collectively. That's the collective temptation.
So it's 5:31, and we said we were going to spend 10 minutes on each of our passages.
And you were worried we wouldn't have enough.
Oh, well, you know how that goes. We're back in 2 Timothy. Will you go back there? Because there's another text.
Well, this naturally segues.
It does. In fact, we don't need to spend long here, because I think we've really kind of been working in this idea from chapter 1 up in verse 8. Will you look at that? 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, where Paul says to this younger preacher, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony or of Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Now, what Jeff and I hope that you will see is the connection between verse 8 that we're looking at now and verse 13 that we talked about a minute ago. When you do what verse 13 says, hold on, insist on that sound, healthy message that comes from the Holy Spirit, there will be consequences that follow with that. One of those consequences is opposition, maybe persecution, maybe suffering.
Right. When you think about just life in the physical, material world, friction only happens with objects that don't bend or yield, that don't change their definition, their shape, whatever. If something is flexible, if something is soft, it will bend rather than rub on something. Friction only happens when there's a certainty, when there's a standard, when there's a line that won't move. That's when friction happens. And the same thing is true in the spiritual life and in the life of the church, and the life of preaching and teaching, and the life of living the discipleship of Jesus Christ in a fallen world. If we do not bend the teaching of Jesus and the life of Jesus, then and Jesus talked about this in the Gospels. If the world hated me, it's going to hate you. If Jesus's teaching and life brought friction with the world in his time and place, it's always going to bring friction with the world. If it does not bend, and Jesus did not bend, it's always going to bring friction with the world wherever it goes.
Yeah, truth and error cannot peacefully
coexist.
They're going to be at war with each other.
Right.
So when Timothy takes a stand, Paul is saying, be ready to suffer with me.
That's right.
Because that's what's going to follow
truth.
So do you guys hear Jeff and I say that a lot? Because I think we do. And one of the reasons that I know that I feel the need to say that a lot is because I don't think we have a sense, not like we need to, of how our culture is changing. and how much more hostile it is becoming to what we believe. In part, I think the problem is that we have been spoiled for generations now, living in this country, where I'm not saying that everyone religiously has agreed, but in terms of a broad-based worldview, for most of all of us in this crowd, we've grown up at a time where almost everybody around us believed in God.
Right.
Believed that the Bible was the Word of God. Whether they followed it, that was another question, but they believed that. Believed that Jesus Christ was the Savior, that there is a heaven and a hell and a judgment day coming, and I need to get ready for that. We've grown up surrounded by people who believe that. So largely, we've grown up in this bubble where people shared our worldview.
That's right. And along with that, you know, we for a long time, we have had a more neutral culture where even, you know, where there were religious disagreements, moral disagreements. We agreed to disagree in the culture by and large over that for a lot of American history, for a lot of generations. But we've moved to a time now where we don't agree to disagree anymore. We're being more and more asked by the world to affirm, to agree. You know, it's not live and let live, no matter what the rhetoric is out there. You know, it's very clear, I think most of us understand, we live in a time when we are being pushed to affirm untrue things. And that's going to cost us if you refuse to bow the knee on these things.
And the flip side of that is the things that we believe aren't just rejected by those who disagree as untrue. They're rejected as silly and foolish.
At best, that's how they're rejected.
Or worse,
as
hate speech.
Right.
That ought to be punished in some way.
Because we're back to that great inversion that we are living in right now, where woe to those who call evil good and good evil, where we take the same words that we've always used, but whether you realize it or not, the definitions have been changed. And so now, ironically, showing people the love of Jesus Christ, which is to warn them about their sins, to save them from hell, because I love you and I don't want to see you lost, now becomes you're hateful and you're attacking my identity as, you know, a person with a certain, you know, self-professed sexual orientation or whatever it may be. And so there's going to be friction.
And I think growing hostility.
Absolutely.
And persecution and suffering. And so one of the tasks that I think that those of us who preach here have is to get us ready for living in a culture like that. Adam and I were talking about this a while back, about how we raise up our children today, and for a lot of time, in the time that I was growing up, a lot of it was about peaceful coexistence with a world that is kind of in rebellion against God. And I think increasingly our children are going to have to grow up in a world that is at war with God. We got to prepare them to be ready to go out and do battle.
That's right.
With a world like that. And one of the things I love about these letters is that's what Paul is talking to Timothy about.
Yeah. And again, you know, what's refreshing is as much as we stereotypically associate persecution with first century Christianity, it's interesting that even then Paul has to still remind Timothy, suffer well. You know, it's still something, you know, you would think, you know, as common as we stereotypically, you know, think of persecution in the first century, yet Paul still has to strengthen Timothy, encourage Timothy. That is part of the job, my friend.
Well, so if you're still in 2 Timothy, if you go ahead to chapter 3, you can take some consolation reading chapter 3, because that's exactly the kind of world that Paul or Timothy are living in. It's an ugly world. In fact, if you go down to chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul would write, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance, persecutions and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So there again, there's that theme running through there of when godly people take a stand, there's opposition and persecution. But if you keep following that on down to the beginning of chapter 4, he tells Timothy what disciples do in the face of the world like that. I'd like to read a little bit of this to you. Could you go into chapter 4, look at verse 1. He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Listen to this. For the time will come when they will not endure, there it is, sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But watch, you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so there's the response to that world that resists truth.
Yeah.
You say, you just keep doing your thing, man.
Well, that's right. And part of it is endure suffering. Hang in there. Don't, you know, that doesn't mean you're doing it wrong or that God has even forsaken you. That means you're doing it right. That means you're doing your job well. You know, and again, we're not talking about being obnoxious for the sake of being obnoxious, but the truth of the matter is if you faithfully live and teach the gospel and doctrine of Jesus Christ, there's going to be friction, and that's a mark that you are God's person in this world when the world pushes back hard on you.
So that's not a message filled with joy and happiness, is it?
No, except, you know, you stopped reading a little bit early, too, you know, because here's Paul, and maybe I'm going to get ahead a little bit. Maybe we can jump a little bit out of order, because you see what I want to go to there.
I know.
As long as we're there. You know, verses 6, 7, and 8, Paul, having called Timothy, right, to this, says, by the way, you know, part of the good news of this is, even though I'm about to die, for the Christians, death is not a curse. Death is not a loss, right? What does he say in verse 8? Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In other words, for all those whose lives are oriented around the kingdom of Jesus Christ, whose lives are oriented around not what God can do for me in this world that's passing away, but what happens when Jesus comes back, the second coming, when this world is done away with. That's what I am living for. And that's part of the motivation to suffer, is because I'm really not trying to build my best life now. It's not about building, you know, a comfortable career, getting my kids into good colleges, even A&M, or so on and so forth. It's about orienting my life around doing God's will till Jesus comes back.
Well, that is another thing that threads through all three of these letters, and that is this hope that the disciples had. I was thinking back to Titus, where we were reading this morning, Titus 1. You remember that? Titus 2, rather, down in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. So really, all throughout here, throughout the letters, we see this hope of salvation. 1 Timothy 2, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul acknowledges in 1 Timothy 1 that even to him, the worst of sinners, God desired to see him embrace what is true.
That's right.
And then we, as we see here in chapter 2 and verse 13, we anticipate the return of Jesus, ultimate salvation, when we will be with him. But that too, going back to your text in 2 Timothy 4, determines how we walk in the present.
That's right.
Because he talks in verse 6, or verse 7 rather, how he had fought the good fight and finished the course and kept the faith. And so there's our response to the hostile world.
That's right.
And the difficulties I may face, taking a stand for what is right.
That's right. That's
so
right.
So here and now, what do? I fight the good fight. I keep standing for what is right, even if there's opposition. Even if in the world we're hated, I keep fighting the fight. I maintain the course.
Yeah.
And I don't let myself be wavered from what I believe. I know my faith isn't shaken by the culture I'm facing.
And I know that you know, the phrase that I know you liked in Titus 2 and verse 13, that looking for the blessed hope. I know you like that phrase. But the key word there is hope, isn't it? I mean, that at the end of the day, what are we looking for? What are we... are our expectations again set in this life, and therefore suffering, you know, especially the, you know, suffering the loss of, you know, career, educational opportunity, whatever the suffering may cost us. You know, the suffering is in some way, it's real, but it may well be dulled by what our hope is. You know, you're only disappointed in losing things that mattered to you. And so maybe sometimes we need to re-rank in our hearts and our minds the hierarchy of our values, what's really most important to us in life, in existence. And Paul, you know, at the end of the day, why Paul can do what he does, why he can with a straight face call Timothy and Titus to these kinds of things, is because he's looking for that blessed hope.
Well, you chose hope. I'm going to choose the word looking.
Yeah.
Because it's about where our direction is focused. And I do think, in part because we are so prosperous and so well off, it's easy to get our head down and look at the here and now and want to protect what I have here and now rather than looking to what is to come, which is the prize. That's what we're really after. You know, Paul in Philippians 3 talks about forsaking everything, all his advantage, all of his earthly advantages to pursue this life that didn't have a lot of earthly advantages for him.
That's right.
But that's where the hope lies. That's where the prize was.
Absolutely. No, that's exactly right.
So I think that's what gives us hope in the face of our adversity.
And that's the good news in the midst of what might otherwise be a depressing message, right? Is that there really is this indescribable hope that God is offering us of something that is beyond all that we can ask or think or imagine in store for us if we will simply have the faith to do what we're supposed to do here and now.
And so when I read 2 Timothy, I think about that because I guess for Paul, that is coming more clearer in his picture than ever before, right? When you're young and healthy in your 20s, that looks like a long, long way off, right? But it's kind of the Apollo 13 astronauts as they were getting closer to Earth. The Earth's getting awfully big in the window, right? And as we get older, heaven starts getting awfully big in that window.
That's right.
Right? Because we realize this journey, you get that sense that it's coming to an end. And when Paul writes 2 Timothy, y'all watch as we start reading that letter. You get the sense heaven's getting big in the window for
him. Yeah, and this life is not much of an issue to him anymore. You know, it's been a while since he wrote in Philippians 3, the things that I counted as gain, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ and the resurrection. He's at the point where, boy, that looks like a really good trade.
You know, I told my class last week, and I'm going to repeat it again tonight. We had Jerry Strode up here a couple of months ago talking about how his medical ordeal had changed his perspective. And I think the most memorable thing he said, when I say it, if you're here, we're here for that, you'll remember that. He said, you know, you get to a point where you realize that all there is you and God. And he said, but then you realize all there ever was me and God. And the rest of it was just an illusion.
Yeah.
And I think that's easy when you're 20 to get caught up in that illusion. Death is a long, long way off. And I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to live forever. On the back end of life, it's much harder to see life that way.
Yeah.
Which makes the thread of hope that run through these letters just so really, really meaningful. So when you read 2 Timothy, appreciate that you're reading through the eyes of a dying man who's on the back end of his life, wrapping up his work, passing the torch.
And is okay with it.
And it is okay with it. One of the things I love about 2 Timothy is it's just loaded with admonitions, one after another. Almost like the guy who knows he's getting ready to die and he calls his loved ones to his bedside and he starts giving his last words. In a sense, that's what Paul is doing.
But again, you know, usually we think of, you know, if you know you're going to die, that's kind of dark and depressing. But Paul sits there and says, I know I'm going to die, and this is really good news for me. Because so maybe we should be, you know, maybe we can work on living so that we feel the same way.
Because I know what's coming.
Because I know what's coming.
Well, I hope that that'll stir your mind a little bit to want to spend some more time looking at Titus this week and on into 2 Timothy as we get into the month of December. And going forward, to read the book that talks to us about the only things that ultimately really matter in life. Let's be students of the book, brothers and sisters. Let's pray together. We're grateful, God, we've had this time tonight to look at your book and to think about these valuable letters and to consider the need we have to stand up for what is true, even in the face of opposition. And as we do that, to hang on to the hope that we have in your Son of eternity with you when this life is over. That is what gives us hope, even when the days are dark and difficult. And tonight we praise and thank you for that wonderful hope. Help us to be good students who keep our minds in this book and keep our hope fixed on you. In Jesus' name, amen.